If you have a Bible, would you open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7? We are continuing in our series on the life of David. Today I'll be reading the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free, stand up, grab one on the back table if you would like. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We have plenty. This is the 12th of about 20 sermons we'll be doing on the life of David. But undoubtedly, it is the most important event in all of David's life and the most significant passage recording what God has done through this, his servant David. And as I was beginning to think about the passage and what I'd want to say today, it slowly began to dawn on me that there's a lot to say about this passage. And one commentator said, the amount of ink that's been used to write about this passage could easily drown a casual reader. So hopefully there will be no drownings today. But I'm eager to open up this part of God's Word with you. It's a great passage which tells us something very significant about what God did through and with his servant David. We turn now to his Word then, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading the whole of the passage. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved and all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before Yahweh and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears? And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you have established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And now, O Yahweh, become their God. And now, O Yahweh, God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The grass withers and the flower falls,
but the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. I thought that we would ask three questions to order our time today in thinking about this passage. First, how do we understand what's happening in this passage? Second, how does this passage advance what God has been doing in the world? And then finally, how does this passage advance? And then third, finally, how does this passage fulfilled in what God will do in the world? Got it? Okay, so first then, how do we understand this passage? If you remember, if you've been here in the past, David has recently been established unambiguously now over all of Israel. For many years, he had been anointed to be the king, and yet was not the king. And then for several years, he was king, but only over one part of God's people, Israel, with one of Saul's sons on the other larger portion over Israel. And now, finally, David has been unambiguously established as king, and the first thing that he does is to make a new capital over all of Israel, Jerusalem. And then we saw the first real action at Jerusalem there last week in chapter 6 as God's ark, that is the representation of his kingly presence, the footstool or throne of his rule, was brought to Jerusalem with much fanfare and excitement, symbolizing that God was now present in the center of his people, ruling on their behalf through his anointed David. And now we pick up, as some time has undoubtedly gone by, and David is, for the first time in a long time, beginning to enjoy what it means to be king. Finally, he has his rule unquestioned. Finally, he has now safety. In fact, his enemies have been beaten back, and Israel is beginning to prosper under his rule. And what's more, he's living in a palace. Can you imagine what that must have been like for David after all of these years? Now, over a decade in the wilderness, fleeing this sort of thing. And his palace, as we heard last week and this week again, was made from cedar. Now, when I think of cedar, I think of the linen closet that my father and I built when I was a kid for my mom. Nice and all, but nothing real fancy. But when you hear about cedar in the Bible, you ought to think opulence or extravagance. You see, there are no cedar trees in Israel. And in order to build with this most uncommon material, something like marble for us today, it needed to be imported. If you can imagine how difficult it is to import logs today internationally, think of how difficult it must have been back then. Now, David's grand palace is complete after a few years of construction. It would certainly have been something that was completely unlike anything that an average Israelite had ever conceived of or seen. And David now is beginning to enjoy some of the benefits of being king. And yet, for him, there is an incongruence. something about which is unsettling. And he says to the prophet Nathan, here I am in this house. God has given his people peace. He has established me to be the king over this nation. And yet, God's ark, the symbol of his presence, it dwells in a tent. This was not even the grand tent that God had designed for the ark, the tabernacle of old. And said this was something that must have been much more modest. And David sees that there is an incongruity here, and therefore he says, I would like to build a house, what would eventually be a temple for Yahweh, here at this one place that he has established, according to Deuteronomy 12, the center of religious life and his presence among his people Israel. And Nathan says, well, you're the king, right? Do whatever you want. He says, God is with you. Do what seems good to you. But then, that very night, God meets with Nathan in a vision. The first thing he says is that he hardly needs a house. It's not as if Yahweh is a local deity, as was often conceived of in the ancient Near East, that perhaps he only dwelt with this people. Instead, the conception was always that God was the creator of the world and the owner over all things. And what's more, God had not in any way been limited in past times by not having a temple or some extravagant home, a dwelling place. God is not served by human hands. He's not in need. He doesn't get cold. This certainly doesn't arise from an obligation or a need that God might have. But nonetheless, God, I think here, sees something of David's heart. And if you remember, there was a programmatic statement in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where God says to Eli, now long ago, that those who esteem God will in turn be highly esteemed. That those who lightly esteem God will be despised. We've seen that pattern all through the telling of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I think what we see here is that God recognizes David's heart is to honor him. And what we have now in Nathan's vision, which he goes and reports to David, is instead of God being honored by David, God has decided that he will be the one that does the honoring. That rather than to be served by David or blessed by him, instead God will do the blessing and he will honor and bless David. And so he goes to David and he begins to recount how from day one, he has been David's God and has blessed him. He says, I took you from the shepherd's pasture. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 16? Samuel goes to anoint a new prince, a new king over Israel. All of the special people are gathered in the small town of Bethlehem. But who's not there? David's not. He's out with the sheep in the pastures. And Samuel says, go get him. We're not going to start until he gets here. Remember that? And God says, and I have kept you safe and thwarted the desires of your enemies since then. And God has done a good deal. David has been protected from Goliath, from years of being a political refuge under Saul, and now from, most recently, from Saul's son, Ishbosheth. David has had Philistine enemies. He's had Ammonite enemies. He's had nations surrounding him which were hostile to him, and yet all the way along, God has protected him and cared for him, even though the calls have been many times close. And now what God says is he will continue to bless David. In fact, what he will do is to make him a great name. What's more, verse 10, he will appoint a place for his people, Israel, that's Jerusalem. He will plant them in this place. This is something that neither David nor Israel has really, up to this point in time, experienced in full. And they shall be disturbed no more. God will grant peace and prosperity both to David and to the people under David's rule, Israel. And now, most importantly, verse 11, God says, and I will make you a house. He's not saying David's going to turn into a house, right? Nor is he saying that David is going to be given a house, that is, another palace, something perhaps of even larger proportion. Instead, with this tricky kind of wordplay, what God is saying is that he will establish from David a house. He will not build for David a house, but he will make David to be an enduring dynasty. He goes on to explain exactly what this entails. He says that long after David is dead and gone, some from his loins, his offspring, will take his spot, and that they will reign on his throne. And it will be the same way with his son and his son's son, so that forever now, not just for a long time, God will rule through David. It says that his house and his kingdom, his throne, will be established forever. One of the things that God is promising to David is that unlike God's commitment to Eli previously in 1 Samuel, or to Saul also in 1 Samuel, both men whom God cared for and did much good on behalf of, and yet in response to their sin, God removed their privileged place. God says, unlike those men, now what I'm promising, committing myself to do, is that even if your sons sin and they are in need of discipline, which will be given, even if those things would occur, yet forever a descendant from your line, David, will rule forever as my representative. It's perhaps best put in verse 16, but how God will build David a house. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure before me, your throne established forever. What's happening here? Four times in the Bible, Scripture looks back at this and it says that this is the covenant that God made with David. If you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you remember that word covenant. It's a relationship when established sovereignly by God as a result of his own initiative, and one that is formalized or has a commitment involved in it. So it's not a relationship for any sort of thing. Instead, it's specified. And God makes a pledge or a vow or a promise now in his relationship with David that he will do something, that he will perform. Of course, the performance is that David's son will always be on the throne as God's representative. This is hugely significant in the Bible. Certainly, David understands it as such. It's interesting to note that in chapter 23, on David's deathbed, with his last words, the thing that David says is this. These are the last words of David, the oracle of Jesse. God has anointed him on high, the God of Jacob. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is what he says. Does not my house stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things secure. David takes this to his deathbed. He understands that this passage, he understands what's happened here, is of great significance for him and for God's people as a whole. That in this covenant, God has promised himself to David to make for him a house that is an enduring dynasty where David's offspring will forever rule on God's behalf in this, his world. I think that's how we must understand this passage. The question becomes then, well, how does this advance what God has been doing in the world? I think what we see as we begin to appreciate this as a binding obligation that God is willingly given to David, we begin to see is that this is one small part in an organic drama that is a story which is unfolding progressively through the Bible. The Bible, though it undoubtedly has ups and downs and different genres and is written by different people over a great length of time, is a unity. It is one story, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, speaking about the covenants of promise. Note the plurality and the singularity there. One promise undergirding all of God's relationships progressing that he's established with humanity. What we see in this passage, I think, is how God is advancing or furthering the basic unfolding of that drama. Perhaps we could say it's four parts. First, what God meant the world to be. God meant the world to be a place where he would dwell. This is God's world, and he meant in making it for himself to have a place where he would enjoy the world and where he would live with humanity. Not simply spiritually, as perhaps you might say God lives with his church presently, but instead, like we see in the first chapters of Genesis, where God literally walks in the cool of the day in a pleasure garden, which he has created for himself. And God intended the world to enjoy his presence and all of the good things that come along with his presence, so that communication with humanity wasn't simply something like prayer, which is wonderful as it is greatly limited. Instead, Adam walked with God in the garden. God meant for the world to be a place where there were no thorns or thistles, there was no relational difficulty. Your job would go very well at that point in time, according to God's intention. There would be those, no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no tears. All would be just and right and harmonious. We see in the Bible that though that was the way the world was meant to be, that's not at all how it is. Instead, in that drama of Scripture, the world we see is a very different sort of place. That's the result of human sin, where humanity conspired together and rebelled against God, said, we don't want you to be the ruler of this place. Instead, we want to do so on our own. Now, between man and God, there is hostility, like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the natural man, the person of the flesh, is hostile to God. And now God's presence is a danger to people. He can't simply mingle about them or be pleased with them, because between humanity and God, there is a great chasm. God is angry with human rebellion and sinfulness. The world is not how it was meant to be. And yet we see also in this passage something about the way, building upon now this drama, something about the way in which God would change things. That God was showing the world through Israel and through David something of the way the world could be. God was showing what it would mean for him to be king, for him to be present, for his lordship to be enjoyed. And he was doing so how? Well, through David. And this expands upon and it contributes to what God has been doing all along in this drama of the Bible. So, for instance, do you remember what God promised to Abraham? In Genesis chapter 12, God promised, I will make you a great nation. He's done that now, established under David. I will bless you and make your name great. That is word for word exactly what God promises to David. I will make your name great. And then it's through establishing his people that God begins to bless all of the families of the earth. See, Israel is the vehicle or the agent, the means by which God is blessing the world. God is furthering his purpose in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A purpose that he spoke about with Abraham of old, where now the world would know God and experience what it looks like when he is the ruler and when he is reconciled to humanity as they see this in miniature form in Israel. Not only does God promise to give his people greatness and through that to bless all of the inhabitants of the earth, but he promises now through David that he would be the one that rules over the nations. That is, that God would rule through David's throne. Certainly, these words that God would establish for David a house, they are of national significance for Israel. But their significance far exceeds the bounds of the nation of Israel. Instead, the conception was that God would rule humanity through his chosen representative. That's how he would bless the world. And I think we see David understanding this even in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, a parallel passage. And there it specifies, God says, I will confirm for David my house and my kingdom, and in his throne it will be established. So we see there even greater specificity that God and David together understand that David as king is not simply a king as other kings in that day might have been, but instead, he is a chosen representative, anointed to be God's ruler, governing the world on God's behalf for his purposes. And we see that this passage then advances God's purpose and work in the world, and that it begins to fulfill his promise of old and to bring about again what the world could be could be a place where, again, God dwells presently, physically, as he does in the temple. Could be a place where people are reconciled to God, where peace and prosperity and joy abound, where forgiveness is experienced. Could be a place, again, where God is great. Did you notice that? God will make David's name great, but in doing all of these things, it said that he will be making for himself a great and awesome name. Israel, in enjoying all of these things from God's hand, was supposed to be a place where God was celebrated and worshiped and cherished. And as such, it represented to the world what all of the world might be. I think we can say then that what God was doing here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and establishing this covenant with David greatly advances what we've seen all along in the Bible, God's purpose to redeem. If that's true, the question becomes, not only how does this advance what God is doing, but how will this shape now the future of what God does for humanity? I have a quote here which I think helpfully answers that question. It's by Walter Brueggemann. He's a famous Old Testament commentator. He says this: "This ideological utterance is the taproot of the messianic ideal in ancient Israel, the promise to make David king for a time to come. It explicitly concerns David's son Solomon. But there are always sons to come, generations of David's yet unborn, each of which is now the carrier of this unconditional gospel. By this announcement, the line of David is no longer simply an historical accident. Instead, it is a constitutive factor in God's shaping of the historical process. Out of this oracle emerges a hope held by Israel in every season that there is a coming David who will right wrong, who will establish a good governance. That coming one may be hidden, and the vagaries of history may experience resistance from the recalcitrance of injustice and unrighteousness. But nevertheless, there is one who will put things right. This enduring promise to David has placed messianism at the heart of both Judaism and Christianity. I judge this oracle, with its unconditional promise to David, to be the most crucial statement in the Old Testament. God is establishing for himself a promise to be king over the world and to bless the world. How? Through the offspring of David. We see that as eloquent as Brueggemann is, I think what we see is that David says it even better in his conception of things. Did you notice verse 19? David, in responding to God, first, you'll notice he says that, God, you've brought me thus far, and yet what you've done, it's a small thing compared to what you're doing now. And in verse 20, he'll admit, words fail me. You know me, God. What more can I say in response to this grand thing that you have done? But notice that David does give us, in the last part of verse 19, a few words which I think are critical for understanding how he conceives of God's covenant, his promise. He says this, and perhaps you noticed it and you wondered maybe even what it was he was saying. Verse 19, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this," that is God's promise to build David a house, "this is instruction for mankind." What does David mean by that? This is instruction for mankind. It's hard to know. Literally, what it says there is, this is the Torah of Adam. Torah being the Hebrew word for instruction or law or something like a constitution, and Adam being the generic Hebrew word for man. What David says in this pithy statement is, this is the Torah of all humanity. Interesting, is it not? It's given translators fits. How do we make sense of this statement? Do we explain away the ambiguity? Do we preserve it? Let me read you a few different translations. The Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it like this: "This is the revelation for all mankind, Lord God." Young's literal translation, this is a translation which seeks to convey the original languages in as wooden and exacting a way as possible. "This is the law for man." The Complete Jewish Bible puts it like this: This is a teaching for man. I believe that there are several blunders. The King James Version, and trying to stress the uniqueness of this, puts it in a question form. Is this the manner for man, O Lord God? And the NIV, similarly, is this your usual way of dealing with man? Perhaps very helpfully, Walter Kaiser, he's an Old Testament professor, he translates it like this. This is the charter for humanity. And he says, we call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world will be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers and rights and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of all mankind forever. When David, in response, says this is the Torah for Adam, the law for man, I think that he's recognizing, at least in part, that what God has done here in this covenant promise to David changes the rest of the world's history. It alters the playing field. Nothing will ever be the same. There's new clarity on God's unfolding plan. We see in part what the world could be, but also in this passage we see what the world will now undoubtedly be. It will be ruled by a representative, a Davidic king, who will exercise God's authority and bring his presence to people, under whom all of the benefits of having God as your king will be experienced in full. This is what God promises to David. Now, perhaps the question becomes, well, what comes about as a result of this promise? How do we see it unfold? Especially if you're tracking with me, or if you're like David thinking, this is beyond what words can describe, inestimable, then I think we must say, at least in the short term, you're in for a big disappointment. David, at his best, and this is his best, is lacking as God's full, divinely appointed representative. And at his worst, with embarrassing mishaps and power plays at which he grabs for fame, David will be an embarrassment. And it gets worse as we move beyond David to David's wise son and his foolish offspring, and beyond to rulers that hardly live up to David being men after God's own heart. What we see is a decline, a not so slow one, where Israel, under poor leadership, which doesn't honor God and place him at the center of Israel's existence like David sought to do, we'll see that God will time and again need now to give the discipline he promised. We see that for Israel, for Israelites understanding what God has promised, this becomes something of a difficulty. How do we make sense of this? In Psalm 89, which we read for our call to worship, the song begins with an exultant praise to God for his faithfulness. Praise you for your steadfast love, O Lord. Praise you that you've established your covenant as you told David, your chosen one, that he would always have his offspring forever on the throne. Praise you, God. Let the heavens praise you. Let the assembly, your people Israel, praise you. And then now this description for dozens of verses about the greatness of God's rule, how he rules over chaos, over the sea, how he's the Lord of hosts, how he's the mighty one, how there's none in all the world that can contest what his mighty arm has done. These poetic descriptions of his exultant power and glory and strength. And then description about how God wields his power. Through David, my servant, the one you've anointed with holy oil, your hand upon him, establishing him, the arm of your strength, the enemy shall not outwit him. He will, etc., etc., etc. And then a transition. And in your Bible, if you notice, if you've got it open, two spaces indicating something of the magnitude of the transition. But now, after an explanation of the ideology which drives Israel forward, God's anointed, his representative ruling over the world through Israel. But now, you have cast off and rejected. your anointed. Now you are against him. You have renounced the covenant with your servants. You have defiled his crown. You have breached all the walls. The strongholds lay in ruins. All who pass by see the plunder. Instead of greatness for God's name, there is scorn from neighbors. Instead of being exalted, his enemies rejoice. You have cut short the days of his youth. How long, O Lord? Israel lies in ruins. The verse ends, verse 52, with praise. And yet, I think we can say, at this point in time, unfounded praise. That is that the author of this psalm, he says, praise be to you, Yahweh. He believes God will be faithful despite his experience, despite his situation. And yet God's promise now withers and is unfulfilled, unresolved. Interesting, that's often how life is for us. We see what God has promised to do. We see our own situation. We say, how do these things line up? And the psalmist gives honest treatment to both of these things and yet contends himself, praise be to you, Yahweh, even though he knows not the resolution of these things. But what we see in the Bible, the resolution of God's promise to David, the fulfillment of it all, long after God's people have been punished, long after Israel has disappeared to nothing, we see the fulfillment that God's people of old wanted. And it's as you turn in your Bible to that first all-white page that says the New Covenant or the New Testament. And the first line of that New Covenant is this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, that is the anointed or the king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we see in Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 23, as Jesus begins to do miraculous things, the crowds ask a question. Could this be the son of David? And then in chapter 15, a Canaanite woman, she says, truly, you are the son of David. And then, of course, in chapter 21, together, all of Jerusalem begins to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're crying out to the anointed, to the king. And in Mark chapter 11, it's recorded, blessed is the one who establishes the kingdom of our father David. We see the Apostle Paul proclaims the good news about this coming one, Jesus, the one who is, according to the flesh, the Son of Man. We see in the Bible, in the end of Scripture, as seen from heaven now, not simply describing what God has already done through this anointed Jesus, but how the world will end and how God's purpose will finally be actualized, where his presence is experienced, not locally, but in all the world, where he dwells with no danger or threat to humanity, where peace and prosperity abound, where he rules through his representative, the Davidic heir. We hear about that in Revelation chapter 5. This is what the angel says to John in a vision. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Now he will open the scroll. And he does so before a heavenly host assembled in God's presence while seated on the throne, and the end occurs. The nations not submissive to God are judged. God's people are rewarded. In a new place, in the place of the old world, a new order of things, a new heavens and a new earth is actualized and established, where all that God meant originally for the world to be now has been superseded by what is and what exists. And all of it comes about, we can see in part at least, through this covenant, this promise God made long ago, that he forever would build for David a house. Would you stand with me and we'll pray to this God? Our God, we thank you that we see the conclusion of Psalm 89, that we have before us the realization of what you promised of old to David, a fulfillment which is far above and beyond anything that David might have hoped or imagined for, one in which you conclude the drama of the whole of human history that the Bible records, one in which you seek to establish yourself and your world as God unambiguously, enthroned over all of creation, made great and cherished among your people, and enjoyed throughout the whole of your world. We look forward to seeing the realization of this in its final form, but we thank you that now we see it in part. We thank you that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have begun to experience the blessings of this covenant, that we now are heirs of life, of real life, of eternal life, that we have forgiveness of sins and peace and joy, and that all that sin has touched and cursed, our marriages, our work, our families, our relationships, this world, even our own bodies, is being turned about, upside down, and rearranged by this good news of King Jesus. We thank you that we know the one who is, as people marveled of old, the Son of David. We thank you in the name of Christ, that is, in the name of our King, by whom we come before you. We pray together. Amen.